Four. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them oughtest. Midas wore a good warfare. That's bad in my eyes. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered in Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving thanks made to all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth.
If you've been keeping up with some, I always mix up astrology and astronomy. Astronomy news, there we go. We're not talking about palm readings this evening. Then you probably heard about the arrival of satellite Gaia. Satellite Gaia was launched in 2013, 5 years ago, and it's just arrived where they wanted it to, and it's taken some of the most extensive and detailed photographs of our universe to date. Now, when you think about that, that's pretty impressive, and certainly there was much more than 5 years of work that went into Gaia. In fact, it was launched 5 years ago, and it's just gotten to where they want it to be after 5 years, let alone all the planning that went up to developing it before its launch. Now, how much planning do we each take to learn about the mind of the infinite God that spoke the universe that we're trying to learn so much about into existence? Shouldn't we endeavor every bit as much or more than NASA to try to learn about God as they try to learn about our universe? Now, whenever we look at 1 Timothy, we see these six chapters, and I've laid them out for the next few weeks until the new year so that we can be encouraged to be planning. We ended last year, began this year, looking at wanting to finish this year better, more where we want to be in regards to our spiritual life. And the reason I'm having a new year lesson now is because we need to make these plans before they just come upon us. Imagine if they had launched the satellite and then in the last 5 years just decided at different times where they wanted it to go. I'm not sure how that would work out technically. But do you think it would be where they wanted it? Do you think they'd be getting what they want right now if they hadn't made their mind up from the launch? And so right now, if you aren't thinking about where you want to be spiritually next week and next month, at the end of the year and at the end of next year, what I'm hoping you'll start doing is looking at that. I'm trying to put all this up front because as the plan for next year is looking, I'm hoping that to get us off to a good start. Right now, we're starting looking at Timothy. Paul's going to be talking to Timothy about basic and essential matters of our faith. Things that if we get the right direction on now, in 1 and 5 and 10 years, we can be more where we ought to be and be able to understand and see more of the mind of God, our place in this universe, like we should. Whenever we look at 1 Timothy 1, we come to this idea in general, 1 Timothy 1 through where our scripture reading led us in chapter 2. We're going to take all that section all the way to verse 7, and we're looking under this specific heading, that is God's desire. When we see the title, God's desire, I hope that makes us say, okay, God wants something, I wonder what that is. Because if it's God's desire, my hope that it would be that we say, well, that's mine. Whenever you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that it says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Whenever we see the scripture say that God desires something, I hope our ears perk up and we say, I want to make a plan so that I can try to be part of fulfilling that desire. And you might say, if scripture is that clear and I'm saying that I want to do what God desires me to do, then why wouldn't my desire be that all men everywhere are saved and they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? If that is the desire of every New Testament Christian and we're truly living that out, why doesn't it look like it whenever we look around us? Why is it so easy to forget about it tomorrow? Or as we're going through a day, we're not having a great day, and we get distracted. Maybe that's the key already, huh? So what we're really asking is, how can I make it my desire what God's desire is? So we're going to be looking at ways for my desire to be God's desire. And one way we look at breaking down the beginning of 1 Timothy, here we come to verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here we are in the 60s AD, probably after Paul's been released from Roman imprisonment. We remember Timothy was a great supporter of him there. Now this wasn't his last imprisonment, because he's going to write 2 Timothy from there. But he left Timothy in Ephesus, and he told him that he was going to need to stay there. And this idea of remain is a stronger word than just stay somewhere, but to really dig in, because things were going to be difficult for this young preacher, Timothy, and he was leaving him here for these problems in particular. And specifically, Paul went on to say, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, command is the idea, some that they teach no other doctrine. There were already people before Paul has left this earth in the 60s AD who were teaching other doctrines. And if that happened then, you'd better believe that it does happen today, and it does. And there are people within the church that we call the Church of Christ that teach other doctrines. And it was of such importance that that stop, that Paul leaves Timothy, his loved one, the one he calls a true son in the faith in verse 2, meaning it's likely Paul had something to do with his conversion, and having something to do with his conversion, also we see in Acts chapter 16, he took him with him. And Timothy went through great pains to go with Paul and to fulfill his ministry with Paul. So Paul takes, you might say, Timothy, one of his dream team, and he leaves them in Ephesus to teach them, to command them, to teach no other doctrine. Whenever we look at our lives and we say, how is it that we see this person and at one point they were faithful and now they've left the faith? Or we say, how is it that I listen to someone preach and I say, yes, I should do that. And yes, I want to desire what God wants. I want all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I find it so hard to get up in the morning and remember that. We see one key is there's a single-mindedness that we really strive for. And it has to do, in particular, one, with teaching. There's one teaching as we look at Scripture. Now, we have Scripture, we have these 66 books filled with all kinds of teaching, and sometimes it can be confusing, and we say, well, how do you get one teaching out of that? But as you look from Genesis through Revelation, you see a common thread being Jesus Christ. And as we look at these points of having one mind and going on to go that one way and pursuing this through the one mediator that we're going to look at tonight, you can't talk about it without talking about Jesus at every turn. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going to tell those Jews who were listening to him that they could know the truth and the truth would set them free. They'd be his disciples if they did whatever he told them to do. But that's what we need to do in order to have one mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, as he's addressing the church of God, that body of believers that belong to God because it was purchased by him, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And when you look at Philippians, there's this attack today of something called pattern theology, as if God never wanted people to follow one thing and God never had a pattern established. But when you look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." And someone might say, well, it would be good to follow Paul as a pattern. That might be helpful, but it's not necessary. But look at the next verse. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." What he's saying is there is a pattern, and that there are people who have established a pattern for us, and that if someone's not walking within that pattern, then what happens? They're not of one mind. They aren't following the teachings or the doctrines that have been given through the inspired writers of Scripture, and therefore, what they're doing is worthy of weeping over. Now, we go ahead back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says, "Nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And we see another key to this being of one mind. It's not getting distracted. And really, that's underlying everything we're talking about, isn't it? If we're wanting to desire what God desires, when I get up in the morning, I can't get distracted. And when I'm headed to work, or when I'm headed to see family, when I'm headed to a hobby or to get some other errand done, I've got to do that thing perhaps, but I need to do it not getting distracted, not getting caught up in things that are of ultimately no importance. And that was what was going on in the church at Ephesus. Timothy was dealing with a couple things. The roots of Gnosticism were starting, and that is that there were people who believed that they were of a different spiritual understanding than the people around them. And almost as if to pat them on the head, they would say, well, we have a knowledge. That's where our word knowledge comes from, this word Gnostic. These Gnostics, we have a knowledge and you don't understand. And they believed that they understood things about Jesus that others didn't understand. And there were also complicated teachings that were tied up in that, that really weren't followable and didn't have any undergirding truth. And this word fables could have something to do with those. Just huge philosophies or made-up stories that are headed somewhere. Have you ever heard someone talk and you ask them what they believe? They're talking about their spiritual life and they don't really actually get to a point. And you wonder, well, it's based on what? And they go on talking about it and it doesn't really make sense. And that seems to be the idea of this word fables. And specifically, too, there were people who were bringing up endless genealogies. This was particularly important to people who came from Judaism, and they wanted others to follow Judaism as well as follow Christianity. We call them the Judaizing teachers. And to them, genealogies were very important. And they might be so fixated on genealogies, it seemed as if it were endless. And what was the point of those? Well, they caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, what's the point? Does he say, oh, don't make a big deal about anything, just do what you want and don't cause trouble? That's not what he's saying. He first said that he needed to charge or command that people teach no other teaching. So certainly teaching, doctrine, is important. But he's saying there are things that aren't a matter of sound doctrine. Don't allow people to quibble over those. If we're wanting to be of one mind and we're wanting to desire what God desires, what we need to do is stick with this one doctrine and not be distracted by all these other things. They're not good for godly edification, which is in faith. And the beautiful thing is, even our children could tell you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has not left us saying, well, how do I know what the right thing to do is? In fact, we don't need to quibble about what the right thing to do is. We can go to God's revealed Word and see what it is that he says. And when we decide, I want to desire what God desires, and we say, well, how do I do that? I need to listen to Timothy's charge here, what Paul charged Timothy to charge, and that is, that we be of one mind and having this one doctrine, then when I'm set up that way, I'm headed in the right direction to end up finding what God's desire is. Skip over for a moment later on in chapter 1, and verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He says there are prophecies made about Timothy, specifically about what he was going to accomplish, evidently. And he's saying, considering these things, I'm charging you to do this. He was commanding Timothy to send forth these commandments to get them done. And verse 5, for what reason? "Now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." If we're going to have the one mind, that is, I'm going to say, I want my desire to be God's desire and be united in mind with Him, what I have to do is I have to decide to have love from a pure heart, good conscience, and pure faith, or sincere faith. And that takes me putting myself behind, deciding to put God's desires over my own. And when we really look at it, how often have we seen discord, division within a congregation, and how often has it revolved around someone having desires of their own, things that they wanted a certain way, and it wasn't even necessarily a necessity because it wasn't God's word, or it was contrary to what God's word said, and that caused there to be disharmony. And as we look at what this idea of sincere faith is, it literally means no hypocrisy. Whenever he's talking about how he wants them to pursue this, the end of this commandment, the whole purpose of it, is so that there can be this love that comes from this no hypocrisy. And whenever you look at Timothy, that's the background he came from. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we just talked about in Foundations, we read about Lois and Eunice. And when you look at Lois and Eunice in verse 5, he says, "When I call to," he's giving thanks. And he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." When he says genuine faith, he's using the same word there as he's using back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's saying the faith that is in him is without hypocrisy. And whenever you break down the word hypocrite, it comes from a word that's talking about an actor. It literally means to be acting under something. And the actors, especially in the first century, would have a mask in front of their face that portrayed what it is that they were supposed to be, and they were under it. Now, there was nothing wrong with standing behind a mask and being an actor, but there is every bit something wrong of doing that in our lives when the mask is saying we should be one thing and the person behind is another. And that would be a key reason for disharmony and disunity within the Lord's church. When somebody holds a mask that says, "I want to do what God desires," but behind the mask, really they're headed their own way. And we have our own desires that we're trying to push. And that can sneak up on us if we're not careful. We can put the mask on without thinking about it. We need to be so careful, because one of the things that Jesus seems to condemn the most harshly when he's on this earth is hypocrisy. And whenever we look at the one mind that we should have, we see that it's because this double-mindedness and not living as if God would want us to live is contrary to God's wisdom or God's desire. In James 3, verse 16, he says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And if I could go back to 1 Timothy and look when he says God's desire is that all men might be saved, and I'm saying my desire should be God's desire, then if there's something that I have that gets in the way of that, I should say, I never want myself to get in the way of a person being saved. Since God's desire is that all men everywhere be saved, if something in my life is getting in the way that would deter people from coming to the truth, or that would stop them from it, that would make me ineffective in teaching someone the truth, then I want to do something to get out of that, to get away from it. We need to have one mind in that. And we have that one mind by deciding we're going to seek the one way. Because we can't have one mind by simply saying, I want what God wants. That sounds nice, but if I say I want what God wants and I don't actually pursue to find out what it is that God wants, then all I've done is I've made lip service to an idea. And I've not gone any further. That's actually the definition, in a sense, of hypocrisy. But we continue to look on, and here was the problem. He says in verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now stop there for a second. He says, the end of this commandment is you want to encourage people to have a sincere faith. And people have departed from sincere faith in verse 7, desiring to be teachers. That's the main word we're looking at, because you look in chapter 2, just like we read in the scripture reading, and it says in verse 4 that God is the one who desires all men to be saved. And he's saying there are people who, rather than desiring what God wants, they're desiring to be teachers. So they're not single-minded, and what they're doing because they're not single-minded is they're seeking another way. And that way specifically here is that people would be made justified by the old law. He says they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Let's stop right there, because this will help us break the rest of this down. Why is the law not made for a righteous person? Because the law, as he's talking about the Old Testament law, says what is wrong. The law is what tells us about sin, as we read about in Romans chapter 7. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to tell us about sin. But if it tells us only about what's wrong and it can't make us right, the law is only good for whenever we look at this. It's not made for a righteous person, because a righteous person hasn't done anything wrong. But the fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we're familiar with from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And since that's the case, the law would have to do with us if that's what we're trying to be justified by. But here's the problem with it. He says, but the law was made for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which has been committed to my trust. What was the law made for? The law was made, in a sense, to tell us what not to do and to hold all under sin. But the law, the Old Testament, is what he's specifically talking about. I couldn't ever bring anybody to Christ. And so when somebody would try to go that way, the problem was when they said, you need to follow the Old Testament law, they were bringing them into a system that could not forgive sin. Now, what's that have to do with us today? Since there's not one person here, I believe, that tries to tell anyone you have to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. What it has to do with us is that there is no other way that we can seek that's worth anything other than the way that we find through Christ. And that seems so simple to say, but it's something entirely different to live. And I know that because I see people every day who are trying to find salvation somewhere else. Think about it for a moment. There are actually very good things in this earth you can give your time for. You can give your time in cancer research. You can give your time volunteering to help people who are underprivileged. You can give your time to help teach people who need tutoring. And all those things are good and fine in their own right. But how many people devote their lives to those things? And there's no salvation in that. Now, when somebody devotes their lives to something that can save, then they can help people in these other ways as well, in a way much greater than they could without that. And whenever you're looking at the Old Covenant law, you find that it was never an end itself. It was a means to an end. And in Galatians chapter 3, it breaks it down for us. Because someone might ask, if the Old Covenant law can't forgive sin, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. He said it was given by the mediator Moses, a special mediator, but not the one everybody should be looking for. And he says in verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. A mediator, by definition, is between two people. Mediates between two people. And Moses, the mediator, gave this law in order to tell us about sin and to tell us about the coming of the seed. And in verse 21 it says, and is the law then against the promises of God? Referring specifically to the promise to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 that in him all nations would be blessed. The seed promise he applies specifically to Jesus up in verse 16. And he says, certainly it's not against the promises of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now this is important. If there was any other way to have life, it would have been what God provided in the first place, as far as this law that he's delivered, what he's talking about. But he says in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, he's using the word faith here in a special way in talking about Jesus, the faith through Christ. Because before Jesus came, they were to live by faith, but faith completed hadn't come. The Jude 3 faith, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints in the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If you're trying to teach someone about the fact that we no longer live under the Old Testament law, this is a key passage to take them to. And it's a key passage, obviously a teaching that was necessary because of the Judaizing teachers. So Paul writes that in Galatians. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's telling them, no matter how it is that you live, there's no way that you can be saved by a law that all it could do is tell you you were wrong. Because if it could make you righteous, then there would have been no need for another mediator, this mediator that we're going to see coming through the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we see the Gentiles talk about this in a different way. Whenever referring to the false oh, come on. I lost a word. Hold on a second there. Philosophers, there we go. The philosophers they had were onto something, but they weren't quite there. And he's trying to correct their thinking. And there were people who made gods in the shape of gold and silver, or from gold and silver and stone. And in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we're talking about the one way through the use of one mediator. And that's who's spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2. But we're talking about him in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, specifically in verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, like we said, the whole point of a mediator is that the mediator is between two people, to bring two people together. And Jesus is spoken of as the one mediator now. And whenever we look at our lives and we say, what are reasons that keep me from desiring what it is that God desires? Well, when we don't decide to have that single mind and plan to follow the faith and go the one way that we need to be seeking and knocking and asking for, that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the narrow way, then we get off course, and we get off course because of our sin. But we need to be sure, be certain, that we know that there is no sin that will keep us away from God if we would come to Him. And that's what Paul talks about here. Starting in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." He said this Old Testament law, all it could do is tell us we were sinners. And there was no way out of it. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul considered himself among, or he said he's chief of sinners. He's the first or the highest rank. And why would he say that? Well, when you look as far as sinning goes, he was fighting against God and His people. In Acts chapter 9, he was breathing threats and murders against the people who are of the way. And the way Paul pictures it, how much worse can you get than fighting directly against God? But Paul was forgiven. And someone might be sitting here tonight, and you might look and say, well, why is it I don't desire what God does? Maybe there's a part of you who hasn't been willing to forgive yourself of something that God would forgive you for if you'd repent. Maybe there's sin in your life that you wonder if you really could turn around from and change and do what it is that you need to do. Paul's giving the point here, the teaching, that God came so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And why was Paul who he was? Was it because he was just such a good and nice and great person? He goes on and says in verse 6, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Paul said the reason God chose him wasn't because Paul was so great. It was so that God could show His mercy and could show that even though Paul was where he was, if he would be obedient to the gospel, that's the purpose for which Jesus came, to save sinners. And God gave him a great work to desire what he desired, and that is that all men everywhere might be saved. And Paul worships or glorifies God in this in verse 17 when he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And what is it that he's doing? Maybe one reason we get sidetracked and don't have the desires daily that God wants us to have is if it's not feeling guilty for our sins and not thinking that we've been forgiven and so almost in a way giving up. Maybe it's the flip side of that, and that is not appreciating that we've been forgiven of our sins and seeing the necessity of that. As we're approaching this next year, my hope is, as we're looking at what Paul is telling Timothy to do here, my hope is that we'll be motivated, not in a way that maybe Timothy was tempted to motivate people. Imagine a young preacher, and he's in a place where people aren't listening, they're getting distracted about things that they shouldn't, that are of little or no value whatsoever. Paul's talking about those things. What might he do to motivate them? Might he yell louder? Might he insult them and call them names? Well, Paul does refer to people as being childish. He refers to them as thinking in carnal ways. And that's certainly on the table of something that might need done. But what Paul tells them is he charges them to remind them of the teachings. He charges them to remind them of Jesus and the one way and of the fact that Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. And if we're fully convinced of the necessity of Christ in our lives, of how woefully short we fall of God, but the fact that He sent His only Son so that he would die for us so that we could live for him. If we're convinced in that, it's going to help us be motivated to be single-minded every day, living the way that we should. Whenever we look, Jesus, when he was on this earth, he said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." How do we come to the Father? I believe everyone in this room says, well, we can only go through Jesus, but is that what we present in our lives? Is that what we show when we get up in the morning? Why we do the things and say the things, choose the things that we choose to do? Because the world sees how we live, and we're communicating just as loudly by what we say as what we speak. And then we can make what we speak, when we decide to teach somebody about the gospel, we can make it of no effect if they're looking at our lives and they're seeing that it doesn't point the way that we ought to go. You look in chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Do I live a life that people look at the way that I live and they say, you know what? He seems to really want, or she seems to really desire, every person to be saved? Or am I caught complaining about people who are in authority? Verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Do I live reverently? Do I live respectfully to those around me, and I look like I really care about them? Why is that important? Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We see how it comes full circle to how we carry ourselves and how we look like we believe every day. What is that for us? Is our desire God's desire? If you're not making plans in this direction, I'd encourage you to do that. In worldly things, every day we make plans so that we can get to a certain point, we can accomplish a goal. What are your plans? If you need help and encouragement, we're here for you tonight. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, obeying the gospel, that is, that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and resurrected the third day according to Scriptures. He did that for you. If you believe that and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess them before men, you can be baptized, where you'll be added to his church. You'll rise to walk in a newness of life. If you'd like to do that this evening, we encourage you to let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.